All right, Colossians 2, 1 through 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just another opportunity, Lord, to come to it, to be encouraged, to be instructed, to be corrected, to be pointed to you. We ask, Lord, that you would help our hearts to be focused, help our minds to be attentive. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen. All right, this morning, we are continuing in our study of the book of Colossians, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Last week, we finished our study of the first chapter of the book, and in Colossians 1, 24 through 29, we heard Paul explain that his suffering and his God-given ministry are for the good of this congregation. And the chapter concludes with verse 29, where Paul said, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And that's where we ended last week. However, this morning, as we begin studying chapter 2, we have to keep verse 29 in mind, because Paul begins chapter 2 by talking more about his struggle on behalf of this church. And we know from this letter that when Paul talks about his struggle on their behalf, he's talking about several things. He's talking about his prayers for this church. He's talking about the suffering that he's gone through on their behalf. And he's talking about his work of both instructing and correcting that he mentioned in Colossians 1, verse 28. And as he begins the second chapter of this letter, Paul tells us that not only is his suffering for their good, not only is his ministry for their good, but that this Christ-empowered struggle that he's going through is for their good as well. His prayers, his concerns, his suffering, and even the writing of this letter for their warning and for their instruction, those are all for their good. And many of the commentators note that in these verses, we hear Paul's compassion and his concern come out for this church. They mention this is the most personal part of this letter, as it's in these verses that Paul really lays out his fears for this congregation. He lays out his hopes for their future. You know, Paul is concerned for this congregation. They've been troubled by these false teachers who have suggested that the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't enough to sustain them or to save them. And so Paul explains that it's his concern for them that has led him to write this letter. And in Colossians 2, 1 through 5, Paul's kind of like a parent explaining that we need to eat our vegetables because they're good for us, or that we're being disciplined for our own good. You know, Paul wants them to know that his struggle for them, including this letter that they are reading, is the result of his care for them and of his desire to see them found faithful in the end. And Paul struggles not only for the good of the Colossian believers. We see in this passage that we are also the beneficiaries of Paul's prayers and of Paul's faithful suffering and of Paul's words of warning and instruction that he sent to this congregation. And that's good news for us this morning. That's good news because there are going to be times when we lose sight of the gospel in our daily lives. There are many times when we find ourselves not only discouraged as individuals, but discouraged as a congregation. There will be times when we find ourselves struggling with a lack of unity. There will be times when our troubles and our sins and our circumstances cause us to lose sight of Jesus Christ. And we will find ourselves asking if we need something more than what we already have in Him. And so this morning, we're going to walk through this passage together, and we're going to look at five reasons that Paul's struggles are for our good. And then we're going to take just a few minutes to talk about how we can respond to this passage today. In verse 1, Paul tells us just who it is that he's struggling for. And since they go together, I'm going to read verse 29 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2 for us. They say this, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." So here again in verse 1, Paul uses that same word, struggle, that he used in verse 29. And if you remember from last week, I mentioned that the Greek word that is translated as struggle is the same word that we get our English word agony from. So when Paul uses this word struggle, he's not using it casually. I mean, he's agonizing over these believers in Colossae. And here Paul says that he is struggling for you, meaning the church in Colossae. He tells them he's struggling for the church in Laodicea, and he tells them he's struggling for all who have not seen him face to face. And this is interesting because we know that the city of Laodicea was about 12 miles away from the city of Colossae. And we know that there was a church located in that city. And just like the church in Colossae, it appears that Paul was not the one who personally planted that church, but that perhaps Epaphras or another minister who had heard Paul elsewhere came and planted that church. But Paul knew that these cities were close together, and that if there's a problem in one city, there's a chance there's going to be a problem in the other city. And so Paul tells them his struggle is for them, and not just for those he's met, but his care and his concern is for those in the church that he hasn't met as well. And Kent Hughes explains that even though Paul didn't plant these churches, that he would have felt a personal responsibility for these churches. You know, Paul was a minister of the gospel. He was specially called to be a minister to the Gentiles. And in some way, Paul, through Epaphras, would have been kind of a spiritual father to these churches. And so for those reasons, in verses 2 through 5, Paul tells us just why his struggles are for their good. What is it about his struggles? Why is he struggling so hard for them? And the first reason that Paul struggles for their good is because Paul wants to see their hearts encouraged. Paul wants to see their hearts encouraged. And it's important here to remember that in the Bible, the heart was seen differently than it is now in our own culture. You know, in our culture, when we talk about the heart, we're talking about emotions. For us, the heart is the emotional center of a person. And when Paul was writing, the heart wasn't just the center of emotions for a person. It was the center of the entire person. You know, one commentator explains it this way. He says, you know, in Scripture, the heart designates the center of the person, the source of willing and thinking in addition to feeling. You know, so Paul's struggle is for their good because by it, he desires to see them encouraged into the deepest part of who they are, to their core. He wants to see them encouraged. And it's not hard to understand why they would need to be encouraged. They are under attack by false teachers who are questioning the very core of their faith. Former friends, perhaps, have become theological opponents as they've been led astray. And they may find themselves asking questions about the sufficiency of the gospel for their own lives. So Paul's prayers and his suffering and his warning and his instruction are on their behalf so that their hearts will be encouraged. You know, if you think back to the beginning of this letter, Paul began this letter by offering thanksgiving to God for this congregation. He began his letter by praying for them. He has reminded them of who Jesus Christ is. But Paul isn't just concerned about their theology. He expects that as they are assured that the gospel is sufficient for them personally, that they will be encouraged in their hearts as well. So Paul's heart for this troubled congregation is that they find encouragement in his words. And then the second reason that Paul struggles for their good is because Paul wants to see them knit together in love. Paul wants to see them knit together in love. And let me read those verses again for us. This is verse 1 and 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Paul is concerned that these questions about the gospel will have created disunity within the Colossian church. And that makes sense. Anytime that there are questions concerning important doctrines, they can cause a congregation to separate over the matter. Many of you have been members here long enough to have been part of the church when y'all left your previous denomination to join the PCA over significant questions of doctrine. You know, so Paul's hope is that the Colossian church won't divide over this issue, not because it isn't an issue worth dividing over, it's a significant issue, but his hope is that they will be knit together in love, that they will continue together as they work through these doctrines. The third reason that Paul struggles for their good is because Paul wants to see them reach all of the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. You don't have to try to write that down as I say it, but you can read it out of the Bible. It says, the third reason that Paul struggles is for their good is because Paul wants to see them reach all of the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And this is another one of Paul's phrases that takes a little time to unpack. Dick Lucas explains it this way. I thought this was a very good explanation. He says, the apostle recognizes that lasting unity depends upon the truth as well as love. Christians have to be substantially of one mind as well as one heart. That is why Paul wants all the Christians at Colossae to share that rich spiritual assurance that comes with the conviction that all the secret treasures of divine wisdom and insight are to be found in Christ. The false teachers in Colossae, if you remember, were teaching that the key to spiritual growth was to possess the secret knowledge that they were the only ones they had it, and that they needed to add to that secret knowledge some secret practices as well, if you really wanted to grow as a believer, if you really wanted to grow spiritually. And in Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul says he struggles for them so that they will reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And here we find Paul once again challenging these false teachers, and he's using their own words to do it. But he uses their words not to question the sufficiency of Christ, but to affirm the sufficiency of Christ. And he says, you know, are you looking for full assurance? You're looking for fullness and completeness, which is a word that comes up a lot in Colossians. You'll find it in Christ. Are you looking for spiritual riches? You'll find them in Christ. You want to understand the mysteries of God? The answer to those mysteries are Christ. You want to find the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge? He's like, well, guess what? You'll find them in Christ. Christ is where we need to be looking. And I love what William Hendrickson said about this. He says, the Colossians need not and must not look for any source of happiness or holiness outside of Christ. You know, do false teachers boast about their wisdom and their knowledge or about that of angels? Neither man nor angel nor any other creature has anything at all to offer which cannot be found in incomparably superior essence and an infinite degree in Christ. In these two verses, Paul is making it clear that all we need to know to live a life that is pleasing to God is found in Christ. And I love that Paul calls wisdom and knowledge a hidden treasure, because here he's echoing many Old Testament passages that recognize that wisdom and knowledge are treasures. They're treasures that we should be seeking after. And I'm going to read one of those passages. This is Proverbs 2, 1 through 6. That's a very good example of this. It says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. The Old Testament tells us that knowledge, which can be explained as, you know, knowing the information, and that wisdom, which is kind of applying the information you know, he tells us that they are treasures to be sought after. And Paul tells us that we are right to pursue these treasures, but that if we're looking for spiritual wisdom and knowledge, then we're going to find them in Christ and nowhere else. If we are in Christ, then we don't need to look outside of Christ and his word to grow in spiritual wisdom and knowledge. All that we need to know has already been revealed to us in Christ and in his word. And in this letter, Paul is pointing us back to Christ again and again and again. He's saying Christ is sufficient. His revelation is sufficient. Who he is sufficient. He's your sufficient Savior. He's your trustworthy sustainer. He's going to keep you to the end. And so then the fourth reason that Paul struggles for their good is because Paul doesn't want them to be deceived. Paul doesn't want them to be deceived. In verse 4, Paul says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And by this, Paul is talking about what he just said, but he's also talking about all that he had written to this point. From the very beginning of this letter, Paul has been telling them that the gospel of Jesus Christ was sufficient to save them, that it was sufficient to sustain them to the end. So Paul has reminded them that the same Jesus who created the world, the same Jesus who is sustaining his creation, is the Jesus who redeemed and delivered them. And Paul has corrected the false teachings. He's corrected these false teachings that were troubling this church by assuring them again and again and again of the truth and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's doing this because he doesn't want these believers to be deceived by what he calls plausible arguments, by arguments that are convincing. They sound good. He's saying, don't let these clever arguments sway you from the truth that you know and from the truth that you've experienced. You know, earlier in chapter 1, he's saying, you've experienced these things. You've experienced the power of the gospel in your own life. And here he's saying, don't let these arguments that sound good and are very convincing, don't let them sway you from what you know and what you've already experienced in your own life. And in one of the frequent attacks on the Apostle Paul was that he wasn't a really impressive person when he was actually present with the churches. There were others who could maybe speak better, who could construct better arguments and speeches than he could. And I love, one of the commentators pointed this direction, but in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, Paul acknowledges this. He says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So here again in Colossians, Paul is determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's why he keeps telling us again and again and again, the gospel's enough, Jesus is enough. And he's warning them not to be taken in by these false teachers who are skilled at making persuasive arguments, but who deny the gospel by preaching that Jesus Christ crucified isn't enough. He's telling them to listen with a discerning ear. He's telling them that just because an argument sounds good, it doesn't magically become the truth. You know, Paul's concern for them is that they will be deceived by these persuasive false teachers, and so he is struggling for their good, praying for them, instructing them, warning them of this danger. And then the fifth reason that Paul struggles for their good is because Paul wants to rejoice over their faith. Paul wants to rejoice over their faith. In verse 5, it says, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." You know, as we've mentioned, Paul is writing this letter to this church in Colossae from prison. So he is unable to be present with them physically as they deal with these false teachings. But Paul says that he is with them in spirit. And again, Paul means something more, something a little deeper than we do when we say we're with somebody in spirit. You know, he's not just communicating that the Colossian believers are in his thoughts and in his prayers. He's saying that through their mutual union with Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, they are united as believers. They're united as Christians. And because of this union, Paul is concerned for their spiritual health. And because of this union, Paul can truly rejoice over the firmness of their faith. And this tells us that the majority of the believers in this church hadn't abandoned their true faith. As one commentator puts it, he says, "This epistle is a vaccination against heresy, not an antibiotic for those already afflicted." So Paul is concerned for them. He knows the dangers that they're facing. And so he's written them to instruct them and to warn them against abandoning the gospel. But he's also rejoicing. He's rejoicing that many of them have stood firm in their faith. And he has written to strengthen their resolve in this and to assure them that they've placed their faith in the true gospel. And so we see in this passage that Paul has made it clear that his struggle is for their good. But Paul's struggle is also for our good today. Paul tells us that his struggle is also for those who haven't seen him face to face. And while he was certainly talking about the believers in Asia that he hadn't met, we know that this letter to the Colossian church is included in the Bible because it's good for us too. And so this morning, we're going to conclude by looking at three ways that we can respond to this passage. The first way that we respond to this passage is to be encouraged by the gospel. To be encouraged by the gospel. There are times when our sins, or the sins that are committed against us, or the state of the world around us, or even doctrinal confusion in our own lives, can cause us to become discouraged, just like the Colossian church. We believe the gospel, but begin to question its power. We question its power to really change us, or to help us forgive those who have sinned against us. We look at the world around us and we wonder if Jesus really did win. At these times, you know, we can turn to Paul's letter to the Colossian church and read his assurances that the gospel of Jesus Christ is enough to ensure our salvation, that it's enough to bring us all the way home to glory. We can read that Jesus, who created the universe and who sustains it, is the same Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, who was raised from the dead, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over all things for our good and his glory, and whose final victory has already been won. Yeah, so this morning, if you're discouraged, let the truth of the gospel encourage your heart today. Reflect on the truths of the gospel if you're discouraged. The second way that we can respond to this passage is to be united by the gospel. There are going to be times when disunity creeps into the church of Jesus Christ. You know, at times, it's going to be caused by our sins against one another. At other times, it may be caused by questions of doctrine. You know, when we find ourselves out of union, we need to look to the truths of the gospel. You know, we care about one another because Christ cared for us. We forgive one another because Christ has forgiven us. Paul's desire is for those of us who are in Christ to be knit together in love, and this can only happen when we remember that we are united to one another in Christ, which means that we are to remember that Jesus Christ gave his life to rescue and redeem his church, which includes those who we may be at odds at the moment. And then the third way that we can respond to this passage is to be committed to the gospel. to be committed to the gospel. Now, we live in a spiritual age devoted to the ideas of self-care and to the idea that our worst problems lie outside of ourselves. We live in a spiritual age where we try to calm our troubled souls by doing enough charity work or by supporting the right causes or by assuring ourselves that we really are basically good people. But that's not what the gospel tells us. The gospel tells us that we are dead in our sins and that our only hope of rescue is to come to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. You know, throughout this letter, Paul continues to point us to Jesus Christ. Paul continues to tell us that the spiritual wisdom and knowledge that we are looking for can only be found in Jesus Christ and in his word. And he warns us to listen and to read with discerning hearts so that we won't be deceived by well-spoken or even well-written arguments. You know, because there are plenty of false teachers in this world who have been given platforms, who are telling us that if we want to move up to the next spiritual level, then we need something that only they have. And in light of this, we need to be wise. We need to be committed to the gospel. We've got to compare the things that we hear and read to what we read in Scripture. And we want to make certain that these things that we're hearing are true, right? We must remember that the good news of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not the bottom rung of some spiritual ladder, but that it is our great hope. In it, we find forgiveness for our sins. We find a sure hope for our future. And these things have been guaranteed by Jesus Christ. So that we can be found, we have to focus on these things so that we can be found in good order and standing firm in our faith. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these letters of Paul that we find in the New Testament. We thank you, Lord, that his care and concern for the believers that he initially wrote to, Lord, that we get to experience. We receive good from those things, Lord. We can learn from what he's written, that we are instructed as well. We know that we face the same things that they faced. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to work in our hearts. Continue to work in our hearts, just unity, that you would encourage us as believers, but also as a congregation, as we remember all that you've done and given for us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.